Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series, Jesus, the King Who Came to Die, a study of the Gospel of Mark. This dynamic, fast-paced book gives the story of Jesus the Messiah, God's Son, the King, who came to suffer and die to save His people. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's Word in your life today.
We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 31. We're continuing in this subsection in the gospel that I've been calling Lessons for Disciples. Jesus is on the road with the disciples heading towards Jerusalem in this whole passage. And we're going to actually take 2 weeks to go through what most people call the rich young ruler. It's going to take a couple of weeks to get through it all. As I was getting ready this week, I was looking and realized it'd be best to do that. So we'll be looking at verses 17 to 31 of Mark chapter 10. It'll be up here on the screen. It's also in your booklets, and you can follow along with us in your Bibles. So beginning at Mark chapter 10, verse 17, hear now the word of your Creator, your Redeemer, your Savior, and your Lord. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I've kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We've left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." 503 years ago, on April 17th and 18th, Martin Luther was summoned to what was known as the Diet at Worms. He was being called to see the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire to answer for things that Luther had been writing, starting with his 95 Theses and then a whole series of pamphlets where God had used Martin Luther to move away debris that the church had built around the gospel to clearly proclaim the gospel of justification by faith alone. Unfortunately, the church did not want to hear the gospel that Luke was proclaiming. So they called him down to recant of his writings. And there was great danger for Luther because he had written and said in the 95 Theses, the church should not be burning heretics. But just 100 years before, there had been a similar gathering, and a man named Jan Hus had been guaranteed, "You'll be safe, you can come here, you can see the emperor, and we're not going to kill you." And then they didn't like what Hus said, and when he did not recant, they burned him at the stake. So Luther had reason to be nervous, and he was told, we're not going to kill you, but we're calling you here to answer. And then he thought he was going to get to discuss his beliefs, but he didn't. He was just told, recant of all your writings. And Luther spent a night in prayer and then came back the next day, and he said, I cannot and I will not recant. I will not go against conscience. It is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. My conscience is bound to the word of God. Here I stand, so help me God. I can do no other. And Luther stood firm for the gospel. I bring that story up because it happened this past week, all those years ago. But it's a reminder of how hard it is for us to remember and to keep the gospel. It's not just hard for others. It's hard for the church. We easily lose the gospel. And we see an example of that today in this text. Human beings want to justify ourselves. We are born hardwired to try and prove our value and worth to God, to try and be saved by our works rather than the gospel. And we're going to see this exactly happening in our text today. And again, next time we'll be looking at some of the issues of the riches and the wealth relative to the kingdom of God and what it can bring up. But today I want to talk just specifically about the gospel. So let's start by looking. This is a shocking conversation that happens here. If you remember, generally when people have approached Jesus in the gospel, and in fact what we've seen very recently is the Pharisees approaching Jesus, and they come with hostile intent. They come and they ask questions, and they've always got ulterior motives that are going on. They often are rude in the way they address Jesus, but this man comes in a very different manner. Notice we're told in verse 17, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So notice, this man comes up, and rather than mocking Jesus, he falls on his knees before him. He's seeking Jesus out. He comes with what seems to be a spirit that is humble and is willing to recognize Jesus. He even refers to Jesus as a good teacher. He says, you know, you seem to know the truth. He's not arguing with Jesus. He's not trying to bait him. And he's asking about a central issue. In fact, the central issue, which is about eternal life. Now, if we just read the story at this point, this seems like a really promising start to a conversation. I mean, it sounds really good. Which is why it's somewhat shocking to read Jesus' immediate reply. As this man is kneeling before him and saying, you're a good teacher, please, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus immediately says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. I mean, let's be honest. If you've never read the whole story, you might think, Jesus, why are you being snarky with this guy? I mean, he's approached you, he's being humble, he's doing all this, but we need to understand Jesus is making a point right up front. He's driving at what is going to be the central issue for this man. This man, in calling him good teacher, and Jesus is actually good, and what's interesting is, of course, Jesus is good because he is God, but Jesus is wanting to drive at something, and that is that no human being can claim the title of good. Right from the get-go, Jesus is doing this. And notice, Jesus then moves on, and he answers the question. He says, you want to know about what's good? You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. So immediately, Jesus is pointing the young man to God's law. Now, this is not because the law is the way of salvation. Rather, it's because the law points out to us that we're not good. The law points out how we fail. And notice, he specifically here points him to what's referred to as the second table of the law. You should recognize these commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Jesus is moving through the second half of the Ten Commandments. That's Commandments 6, 7, 8, and 9. And the last one, honor your father and mother, is commandment 5. So this is known as the second table of the law. The first part of the law is worship God. Worship God rightly. Don't take God's name in vain. Honor the Sabbath. Jesus isn't pointing to those. He's pointing to the responsibility we have to other human beings. And he's doing it to hopefully prick this man's conscience, to open his eyes to the fact of his own need for grace and mercy, because he has fallen and he is flawed. What's interesting here, however, is notice I just mentioned do not murder, commandment 6, do not commit adultery, commandment 7, do not steal, commandment 8, do not give false testimony, commandment 9. Commandment 10 is actually do not covet, but that's not what Jesus says. What he says is do not defraud, which is another command, but he's brought it in here because Jesus is trying to point something out to the man. He's trying to get at what this man's problem actually is. And so maybe, we don't know, maybe the man's gained whatever he's got by defrauding other people. Maybe he's even just passively part of a system that he's not actively doing it, but he's the beneficiary of it. And we'll talk about that a little bit more next week. But the key point here is Jesus is lovingly trying to help the man see his sin. Brothers and sisters, when we go to the law and we read, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father or mother and all these things, that should not be a reason for me to stand up and say, look how good I am. It should convict me where I've actually failed. Because Jesus himself, of course, in his teaching has said, it's not enough to not murder. Have you been angry? At which all of our faces should fall, right? It's not enough to say, I haven't physically committed adultery. Have you done so in your heart? It's not enough to not just steal. Are you actually working hard with your hands and giving to others? This is the intent of the law. It is meant to convict us of our sins. And it appears that this man's specific failures are not in violating the Sabbath or taking God's name in vain or failing to worship God. His specific sins are actually in his relationship to other human beings. And so Jesus is pointing him towards this, hoping that the man will recognize his need. The question is, how will he respond? And we know nothing else about the man at this point in Mark's gospel. We're aware, because as I'll mention in a few moments, we've tied all the gospel accounts together, but Mark has not told us anything other than he's a man. So how is he going to respond? And he tells us in verse 20, teacher, all these I have kept since I was a boy. He's kept God's law since his youth. Now, this is probably not a claim that I've kept them perfectly. I've never violated any of God's laws. But he's meaning I've lived a moral life. By the way we account righteousness, I've been righteous. The Apostle Paul, in a text I'm going to come back to a couple times this morning, Paul referred to himself before he came to Christ in a similar way. He says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, he's going through all the ways that he had lived. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Regard to the law, Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, blameless. Now, Paul's not saying I never, ever, ever sinned. What he's saying is when our people looked around and wanted to point out who the good guys were, I was one of the good guys. I was one of the ones who people would say was blameless. So the young man is not claiming perfection, but he is claiming, I have faithfully kept the law in a manner that means, yeah, God should recognize I've been good enough and I'm going to get eternal life. I'm one of the good guys. He thinks he's been good. But remember, what was Jesus' immediate response when the man referred to him as good teacher? No one is good. You see why Jesus gave that response right up front. He's trying to drive something home to the young man. But the young man is not yet responding. He's not yet understanding. He's still wanting to cling to what he's done. What must I do to inherit salvation? He's trying to cling to what he has done rather than looking to mercy. So Jesus then continues the conversation. And it's interesting. Notice we're told there in verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Now, this is important. Jesus is not angry with the guy. He doesn't say, you arrogant piece of, you know, none of that. He loves this guy. He's got compassion on this guy. But he knows that the man is enslaved to an idol. He knows this man is not what he thinks he is. And true love does not let one continue in slavery to sin. Contrary to what our culture says right now, true love wants to point out to one how we can be free from sin. Because sin is always destructive. Idols will always kill us. And so Jesus is going to continue pointing out, but he's doing it out of love. And it's only at this point, see, again, we know this is the story of the rich young ruler, but Mark has not told us anything about the guy. We're only finally told after Jesus gives this next command what the guy is. And Jesus says, so, okay, you're continuing down this path, then here's what's really, really simple. If you really aren't defrauding, if you are really keeping the law and you are loving your neighbor as yourself, then here's the simple thing. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. Just sell it all. And then Mark tells us, oh, this guy was rich. This guy's got a lot of money. And what's his response to that command? See, it's been, oh, I can do it. I've kept the law of God. I've done what I need to. And Jesus, okay, then just go sell it all. Is there a plan B, Lord? You see, Jesus is trying to point him and show you're not quite what you think you are. See, and so Mark has held it off in surprise to this point. We're actually told in Matthew and Luke, the reason we call him the rich young ruler is in one of the Gospels, we're told he's young. It says a young man ran up to Jesus. And in the other one, it tells us he was a ruler. That's why we combine the three, and he's a rich young ruler. This is a guy who's in the prime of life. He's got power, he's got money, he's got everything going for him. And for this reason, he's looking to himself. He's looking to his own resources. He's looking to what he can do for salvation. And Jesus says, well, if you want to do that, then that's very simple. Go sell everything you have. Give it all away. Work your way to heaven. And the guy has to admit, I can't do this. I can't do what you're asking. See, this man's wealth is his idol, and it's what is preventing him from following God. Despite his own protestations and what he thinks of himself, he really can't follow God. And so this is why Jesus had focused on the second table and not the first. Are you loving your neighbor? Are you really doing what God is calling you to do? And this is why, do you notice it? See, and Christians struggle with this. Does Jesus say this to every disciple? Does everybody have to, do I have to leave the meeting today, go home, sell my house, sell my car, sell all of my clothes to be able to follow Jesus? What's interesting is in the gospel, we read, for example, in the account of Zacchaeus, which happens at a similar time. Luke tells us it's while Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem, he meets Zacchaeus, who's been a crooked, wicked man. Jesus does not tell Zacchaeus to sell everything. In fact, he doesn't tell Zacchaeus to sell anything, but Zacchaeus is the guy who jumps up and says, Lord, whatever I've stolen from anybody, I'll give him four times back, everything. See, Jesus deals with whatever our idol is. And this young man has an idol. He thinks his own resources, his own wealth, his own power, his own righteousness is going to save him. But it cannot save him. And so Jesus is driving at revealing what his real God is. And notice when Jesus does that, what does the young man do? He walks away. See, this is the hard call. This is the difficulty. We are all tempted to our own ways, to our own idols, our own things, while we are giving a show of righteousness. But see, this man in the end is saying, Jesus, if it's you or my wealth and my power, I'm going to keep my wealth and my power. I'll go find another rabbi. I bet somebody else will give me a different answer. They'll tell me, they'll pat me on the back, tell me what I've done is great, and I can take a little of it and maybe build a synagogue somewhere. He would be happy with that answer. But see, Jesus is saying, no, you have an idol at the core of who you are. And so, although the rich young ruler had seemed to want to serve God, the real God he was serving was his wealth and his power, his position, his possessions, the privileges that all of it afforded, and he chose that over becoming a disciple of Jesus. Now, what I want to focus on again this morning, we're going to come back in a couple of weeks and talk a little bit more about the man and his wealth and some of the things, but I want you to notice one of the points that Jesus drives into, which is what it means to enter the kingdom of God. Because interestingly, see, this is where Jesus does not follow the American church. If he'd have had a good church consultant, he'd have been told, no, chase the guy down, Jesus. Tell him you didn't mean it quite that strongly and get him to come back. Because this guy's got stuff we need, right? Is that not the way we often act? But see, Jesus doesn't do that. The young man walks away, and notice in verse 23, Jesus looks to the disciples. Because remember, he's teaching the disciples in this whole section of the gospel. And he says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's so hard for the rich. Now, this is shocking to the disciples. We're told the disciples are amazed. And again, we would expect Jesus to say, well, you're not quite understanding. He doubles down. He says, not only is it hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, he says, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the disciples are absolutely shocked. And here's the problem. From the earliest days of the church, we have struggled accepting what Jesus is saying here. Now, why I say this is, if you study and you look at Greek manuscripts, over time, they even entered in, instead of, you know, the camel through the eye of the needle, started saying, if you trust in riches, it's hard to enter the kingdom. But see, that's not what Jesus said. What he said is, it is hard to enter the kingdom. It is easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle to do this. And notice, and you may have heard, has anybody in here ever heard? Well, that's what he was doing was, there was a gate in Jerusalem known as the eye of the needle. There was not. That got invented in the Middle Ages. Because we want to say, well, it might be difficult, but I'm sure there's a way I can do it. Then shove a camel through the eye of a needle. Okay? That is, Jesus is not saying that this is going to be hard, but if you buck up and try really hard, that's the entire point. That's what the young guy was doing. That is not what the gospel is. It is easier, it means. There have been other people that said, well, the word for camel is similar to the word for a big rope. I don't know how you get a rope through the eye of a needle either. Jesus is saying, take the biggest animal we've got in this area, a camel. Take the smallest thing we can think of, the eye of a needle. Can you shove that camel through the eye of a needle? Well, that's easier than to get one of you into the kingdom. And if you notice, the disciples don't say, oh, yes, Lord, we're familiar with the gate of the eye of the needle. You mean you got to get there? No, they don't do that. The disciples are shocked, and they ask the right question. Well, then how can anybody be saved? I mean, this young guy is here, and the young guy has tried to serve you. He seems to be blessed. He's got all of this wealth. If that is the case, then how can anybody possibly be saved? And now, the reality is, we need to understand this, because Jesus comes back and says, this is impossible for humans, but it is not impossible for God, because with God, all things are possible. So please, when we are tempted to look at this and say, how do I make this easier? We're completely missing the point. The impossibility is the point. It was easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than it was for this wretched soul to get saved. It had been a whole lot easier to do that. And that impossibility is the point. A human can no more earn their way into the kingdom of God than they can shove a camel through the eye of a needle. It's not a matter of if you work really hard, if we get a team of engineers. It's not possible for a human. But it is possible for God. If we are going to enter the kingdom, it will have to be the work of God. Now, this is true for the rich because they were often thought as kind of having an easier way. But notice Jesus says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom. But then he comes back and says, just how hard is it to enter the kingdom? It's that hard for anyone. And the disciples are shocked. They're not rich, but they're realizing, then what does this mean? It is true for everyone. But see, this is the way we enter the kingdom. There is one price of entry into the kingdom. It's empty hands. It's admitting, I have nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, as we just sang a little while ago in Rock of Ages. It means I recognize there is nothing I can do. Go back again and look at the beginning of the conversation and you see what Jesus is saying. This good teacher, say, I'm good, and I'm going to extend that to you, Jesus. We'll scratch each other's back here. We're both good, right? What must I do? Who's going to do here? Me. Lord, what can I do so that I can claim credit, so that I can be central in my salvation? Do you see why Jesus turns around and says, what are you throwing around this word good? Nobody's good except God. See, the question is, who's at the center, me or God? How do we try and work through this? See, and that's why he brings up, have you loved your neighbor as yourself? Have you gained wealth possibly by defrauding others, when he brings that other command in? If you really love your neighbor as yourself, then share with them. But of course, the man's discovering he cannot do that. He's trying to save himself, but he cannot save it. And his inability is shown when Jesus says, okay, then if you want to be perfect, here's what you do. And then the man suddenly realizes he cannot do it, because the entire problem is he's gone off down the wrong path. He's down the path of working his own salvation. This reminded me, as I was studying it this week, of another young man. And he was not rich in worldly wealth, but he was rich in zeal and religious fervor and works of the law, and that was the young man Saul of Tarsus, who we later know as the Apostle Paul. And in Philippians chapter 3, I mentioned this a little bit earlier, we're going to look at the whole passage here. Notice Paul's own background as he's writing, he's going to rehearse the gospel. And he says, if anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul says, I would have stood next to the rich young ruler and said, you think you got reasons for it? Look at me. And here's his litany of things. I was circumcised on the eighth day. That's according to God's law. I was of the people of Israel. I'm part of God's ancient people. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul's saying, my flesh met everything that the Old Testament talked about. And then he goes on and says, as for zeal, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. Okay, we've got some kind of liberal sect out there. We had those unwashed people, you know, that they didn't really strive to do it. And we had the Sadducees. I was in the strict sect. I was in the Pharisees. I was in the right group. And then he says, as for zeal, persecuting the church. When I saw a group that I thought was teaching wrong, I didn't let that go by. I went and drug those people off, had them stoned. I was willing to put them to death because I was zealous for God. And as for legalistic righteousness, literally in the Greek, it's as for the righteousness of the law, I was faultless. I was blameless. I was doing as well as anybody. And Paul's saying, when I was on that path, if anyone deserved salvation, it was me. I would have stood there with the rich young ruler. I had the same idea, and I thought my works were going to save me. But Paul continues on in Philippians chapter 3. But, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, That's a nice translation of that word. It's a little more scatological, let us say. Paul said, you want to know where this ends up? Go to where all the sewer stuff goes. Everything I had, I was circumcised on the eighth day, it's in the dump. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, it's in the trash. I kept the law flawlessly as a Pharisee, throw that down the sewer. None of that matters. I will throw all of that away. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And here's the point, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. There are two ideas in this world of how we're going to stand before God. One is I'm going to stand clothed in my own works and my own righteousness. And the other is I'm going to stand there in an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is not my own, a righteousness that comes from God and is given to me. And let me tell you, what Jesus is trying to show the rich young ruler and what Saul of Tarsus had to learn is, if you are going to stand before God clothed in your own righteousness, I do not want to be handcuffed to you on judgment day. I don't want to be anywhere near what you're doing. Your righteousness will not suffice, and nor will mine. We are not even close. When we see this, we say with the Apostle Paul, everything everybody else tells me is good, I throw away. I count it as rubbish. I want nothing to do with that. What I want is the righteousness of Christ. And if I have that, nothing else matters. This is so imperative for us to understand this. The righteousness that is needed to enter the kingdom is not righteousness of the things that I've done, but rather the righteousness of what Christ has done. Yet not I, but Christ in me. And it's not that plus my works. It is received by faith alone. And friends, this is so important for us to grasp and to understand. This is not a message just for people out there. How often do I have to preach the gospel to myself? Every day, because I am hardwired to be the rich young ruler. Whatever my stuff is, it might not be money, but I've got my things to show and to say, oh, this is what I've done. This is what I have done. But all of that misses the point. So, how do we apply this? What would the Lord say to us on just this part of this text? The first question is, have I actually entered the kingdom of God? Do we hear the full weight of Jesus' shocking words? It is easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than it is to get you saved. Do we hear that? Do we understand that? We are hardwired to earn our way into the kingdom. Lord, I was better than my neighbor. Lord, I gave. Lord, I did this. I've tried to serve. I've labored and worked. We are so hardwired. You remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, on judgment, there's going to be people there and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, didn't we do miracles? And didn't we do all? Lord, I did. That is the way that down to our DNA, we are turned in our sin. We've been doing it ever since the garden. We want to make ourselves equal with God, including by saving ourselves. We want to define righteousness for ourselves. We want to earn righteousness for ourselves. And we want to stand before the throne of God and say, I saved myself. That is what human beings do. But the entrance requirement for the kingdom is to admit I'm as helpless as an infant. You remember last week we just saw, remember this is right on the tail where Jesus took the little children. Remember the disciples were trying to keep them away? And he said, if you want to get into the kingdom, you got to be like one of these little infants that he's got in his arm. The infant does nothing. The infant cannot save themselves. They are utterly dependent on another. And Jesus is saying that's what we are. I have to admit, I'm as helpless as an infant. I am as bankrupt as a starving beggar, and I am in need of God's grace and power to save me. This section of the Gospel of Mark is relentlessly teaching this point over and over and over again regarding the little children. Remember, the disciples are arguing who's the greatest in the kingdom. There are two orientations. I'm either pointing to God and how great He is and looking to Him, or I'm looking to myself. And it is so easy to do the one. So have I admitted I cannot save myself? See, it is... We think, I grew up down south, and in Georgia, where I spent my teenage years, I mean, everybody's a Christian, they think, right? I mean, I've joked for years, in Georgia, you're born, they slap you on the bottom when you scream, they give you a social security number and ask you which Baptist church you want to be a member of, right? Everybody's a Christian down there, they think, but they're really not, because for the most part, we're trying to save ourselves. And Jesus says, no, have you admitted you cannot save yourself? Have I forsaken everything, like Paul said, and count it all as worthless to have Christ? Because I can't get it with full hands. They've got to be empty. Have I done that? I don't assume, because someone is here or someone is listening online, that they've actually done that. It requires us to turn against what is our natural bent and to say, Lord, save me. I cannot save myself. It's interesting, Jesus here says, that with man this is impossible, but all things are possible with God. He's only said that one other time in the gospel. You remember, that's when the father had the son throwing himself in the fire and the disciples couldn't drive the demons out, and the father's there. He says, if you can do anything. Jesus says, if you can. Everything is possible. Okay, everything is possible. But see, we can no more save ourselves than that father could drive that demon out of his child. Have I admitted that? Second question, if you have not, do so now, today. Do not wait. Look to Christ. Second thing is, for us as disciples, and I want to point it out, we need to hear this as well. This is not just a message for those who have never heard or responded to the gospel. I am tempted to turn back to justifying myself before God by my works. That's why Luther, standing there, it was the church that didn't want the gospel. This is such a temptation, and I hate to say it, but many people who have, would consider themselves Luther's heirs are in the exact same place. They still think they're going to justify themselves. We consistently turn back. And even as a disciple who has recognized it intellectually on one level, we can in our gut be trying to earn God's favor. And brothers and sisters, that is exhausting. It's exhausting to be the rich young ruler, to have power, to have wealth, to have possessions, to have position, and to say, and I still wake up and I know there's something missing. That is exhausting, and it's missing because you're looking in the entire wrong direction. And so Jesus offers to us to come away from this. We are so tempted to find our identity in our works, to find our identity and our vocation. And this is for every one of us. There are so many pastors who find our identity in being a pastor. And if that got removed, we fall apart. But where is my identity? It is Jesus Christ. It's Him. He is what matters. Am I willing to throw that away and say none of that matters? It is Christ. I'm tempted to find it in my achievements, my gifts, my reputation. Brothers and sisters, it is nowhere, and that is an exhausting journey when we are doing that. Jesus invites us to come to Him to receive deep, true, lasting rest. So you may be sitting here and you may feel aware of areas of faithlessness, but I want to let you know, God is faithful. You and I, we're going to be coming to the table. I remind us, why do we have access to this table? We don't have access because I'm a little more righteous than my neighbor. My trash is a little cleaner than your trash. It's still trash. It still isn't accomplishing anything. We come here because Christ has opened the gates of paradise to us. And so we're going to come here, and we're going to come to be fed, to be reminded of the gospel, but also to receive rest from Jesus. As disciples, there are so many people running around exhausted because we're still trying to find, but what's that little way? What's that thing I've got to do? And all the difference in the world out of I'm doing this to somehow earn some favor and simply saying, this is nothing but a response of gratitude. Jesus, you are so good to me. And the natural response. See, that's the difference between the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus. Jesus didn't even mention Zacchaeus' wealth. It was the natural response to the gospel. I'll just start giving this stuff away. The rich young ruler is like, but I got to try and keep it. And it's exhausting. And it'll never bring salvation. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to begin, if we can stand together, we're going to read two passages of Scripture together. So I'll let y'all stand up and wake up a little bit. And if you can go ahead, Damon, and put the two Scriptures up. The first one's going to be in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 30. Jesus' famous words. And then we're going to read a short section in Hebrews chapter 4. And I encourage us, hear Jesus' call. This is why we come to the table this morning. Let's read together. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. You may be seated. Brothers and sisters, if you are here and you are trusting in Jesus Christ, then you are welcome to this table. If you are realizing it is by his works and not your own, you are welcome. If you're clinging to your works, then we encourage you, let it pass, because this is a meal for those. And taking this bread and in drinking this cup in a couple of moments, we're doing this as a proclamation. It is your works, O Christ, not mine. It is your broken body, your shed blood that is the basis of my salvation, not anything I have done or could possibly do. So, and if you are a visitor, you are welcome to partake with us as we do that together. Brothers and sisters, what I receive from the Lord, I pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What we're going to do is we're going to pass out the elements. In a moment, I remind you to grab two cups. One's got the bread and one's got the juice. They're together. Take those. But we're going to be playing a song here that is based on Matthew 11, 28 about coming unto Jesus. So I encourage you to worship along. The lyrics will be on the screen. You may not have ever heard it before, but worship along with it. Let's receive the gospel again, and then we will partake together in just a couple moments. Father, we come to this table not based on our own works, but in the work of your Son, Jesus, our Lord. For even the best of our works are stained by sin and fall short of your glory. But his works are complete and perfect in every way, sufficient to bring us full salvation now and forevermore. Lord, we take this bread in faith, looking forward to our eternal rest as we celebrate around your table. People of God, take and eat. Lord Jesus, as the Son of Man, You fulfilled our call of perfect obedience to the Father, completing the call of God for humanity. Where Adam disobeyed, was driven from paradise, and worked under the curse, you obeyed, have opened paradise, and have entered perfect rest. And Lord, you, in your mercy, offer that rest to us as your people. So today we rest from our works. We cease from our deeds and rest in your work for our justification. We cease from our strivings and rest in your work for our sanctification. And we cease from our labors and rest in your work as we look forward to our glorification. As your people, we take this cup in faith, knowing that your blood has secured our place as your people, and it will keep us until the day we enter our final rest and we see you face to face. People of God, take and drink. Let's stand together. And please, as I pray, cry out for God to fill you fresh and new with His Holy Spirit. Lord, what a gift we have been given in Jesus our Lord. The rest, the salvation that we could never receive or earn under the law, we are given as a free gift of grace in Him. Lord, we are so grateful. And so we ask now for the fullness of your Spirit to be poured out upon us and stirred up within us. Lord, when we are tempted to turn back to our works to earn your favor or to create our own identity, may the Spirit of God point us again to our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we draw upon his power this week rather than trusting in the strength of our own flesh. Lord, may our hearts, which are ever restless apart from you, be drawn to you this week so that we find that true rest for which we were made. Lord, we ask all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus, our righteousness, our peace, and our rest. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Now receive the blessing of God. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Brothers and sisters, as the people of God, you are blessed with every blessing of God. Go forth and out of gratitude be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.